I see some of you are disappointed that I didn't bring James up with me. I transferred him during the last verse there. I thought about, I'm likely to forget and kind of come up here, and James said, that's supposed to be a Bible. So he's there. If they leave halfway through, it's nothing personal. Sorry, son. I wasn't going to be that pastor who tells embarrassing stories, but he hasn't pooped in a day. So if they leave, they're not protesting. If you leave, I won't make any inferences. Now, if you have a Bible with you today, would you turn to Genesis 1? We're going to be all over God's Word this morning, as we've been last week, as we probably will be for the next couple weeks, but we're going to start in Genesis 1, and there's some things I want you to see there. But before we see those things, I just want to kind of recap briefly where we were last week, because we're in the second week of a four-week series on our mission as Eastwood Church. And so a lot of what we're going to talk about today is based on what we talked about last week. It takes that for granted. It assumes that and moves forward. So let's just take a moment to kind of remember what we saw last week. Well, we spend most of our time laying out the first part of our mission statement, which says we exist to see God glorify himself. And we saw from Numbers and from Habakkuk and from Peter and from Isaiah that God's mission is to glorify himself. And we try to define the glory of God, get a grip on what does that really mean. And so we said the glory of God is the revealing of his holiness. That's how we define glory. But then we stopped and went a little bit further because holiness isn't a word that we use very often. So we said, okay, if God's glory is the revealing of his holiness, what is God's holiness? And we defined holiness as God's absolute perfections. Someone came up to me afterwards and said it's God's intrinsic eternal perfections. I wish I'd said that during the sermon. God's intrinsic eternal perfections. But in any event, we took those definitions of glory and holiness and combined them into a composite and said that the glory of God is the revealing of his absolute perfection, the revealing of everything that's good and glorious about him. And that led us to a question, to an objection, if you will. Does that make God selfish? Is it wrong for him to be after his glory? And we answered, no. It's right for God to seek all glory because all glory belongs to God. We saw that in 1 Peter. We see it elsewhere in Scripture. And so with that defended, we took a moment then to look at the broad scope of what God is doing to glorify himself. We wanted to get an idea of how amazing this thing that we're called to be a part of is. God's glorifying himself at Eastwood, but he's also glorifying himself today in Japan and in India and around the world. And so we stopped for a moment and tried to see how big this thing we're caught up in is. So we talked about creation, and we talked about salvation, and we talked about sanctification, and we talked about God judging evil, and we talked about God's common grace, being kind even to those who hate him. And we looked at just a handful of ways that God glorifies himself in order to kind of see that we're part of something bigger than ourselves. God wants to do this here, but he doesn't want to do it only here. And then as we closed last week, we touched briefly on the fact that we exist is meant to express that this is our purpose for opening the doors. This is why we're gathered together at Eastwood. This is serious to us. And then we said to see is meant to balance the fact that we want to see God glorify himself. We want to see this happen. We want to be a part of it. But we also realize that unless God acts, we're never going to see it happen. And so to see is kind of trying to find a balance in between those two opposites. And we understand that the mission is by no means perfectly worded. We don't, from myself to the other others, no one's arguing that we've done a perfect job of putting this together. But we do think that it's our best attempt to capture what we're about at Eastwood. And we do think it's a useful tool. So we're going to continue today unpacking that mission statement. So here's three things you need to know before we do that, based on that summary. First, God's mission is to glorify himself. Secondly, God is worthy of all glory. And third, God's invited us into his mission. We're not going to argue for that or defend that this morning. We're taking that for granted, and we're moving on from there. So here we go. Here's the second part of our mission statement. We exist to see God glorify himself by saving broken people like us. We exist to see God glorify himself by saving broken people like us. Now, immediately, my fellow English nerds, are there any English nerds in the room? I know it takes a lot of courage to put your hand up. Oh, we're trying. Okay. Wes is putting his hand up, but not for him. That's okay. You can come to me in secret after the service. I understand. But my fellow English nerds, I was a four-year English major up in North Bay, are saying, like, what's up with the ellipsis? And the rest of us normal people are saying, like, what's up with the dots? And the reason that there's three dots there is because we're going to fill in that space in the next two Sundays. Okay, so for those of you who are like, wow, 4 weeks of Thomas preaching is a lot, the end is in sight. There's a period after us. Okay, this isn't going to go on forever. We've only actually, after today, got three more words to add to our mission statement. So that's why we see the ellipsis there. We've got some gaps to fill, but today we're looking at by saving and broken people like us. And we're going to take them one at a time. So first, what does God's glory have to do with saving? Or to say it the other way around, what does saving people have to do with the glory of God? And that's where we get to Genesis 1. Because we're going to see this relationship, the best way to do is to retrace the storyline of the Bible. So Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created human beings to glorify himself. That's the Message version, sorry. No, that's not what my Bible says either. But the thought is there in Genesis 1, and I want you to see that. So stay in Genesis 1. Go to verse 26 with me, okay? Go to verse 26. Genesis 1:26 tells us that on the sixth day of creation, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." When he says man, he's referring to human beings. And then he did just that. We read in verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And then verse 28, after he creates man and woman, God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And I don't want you to miss what's happening here. We talked last week about how the glory of God is the revealing of his absolute perfections. I'd put it this way, it's the making visible of his invisible qualities. So when God's making Adam and Eve, our first parents, he's making walking and talking reflections of himself. He's making people in his own image, people that will represent him in a limited way, but in a way that is accurate to who God is. So God is making visible images of his invisible attributes. That's what we are created to do. And then he tells them in verse 28 to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, what does that mean? Well, in simple terms, it means have babies and have babies and have more babies. Young adults, are you listening to me right now? Some of you have the gift of singleness, and that's great, but if you don't have that gift and you intend to get married, James would really like more friends. Okay? And God has said in his... No, I'll just stop there. But anyways... Okay? What's my point? My point is that God creates people in his image, people that will reflect who he is, and then he says, make more of you and fill the whole earth up with people who reflect who I am. And so it's not just in Numbers or Habakkuk or 1 Peter or Isaiah that God's mission is to fill the earth with his glory. It's already here in Genesis 1. God's making people who look like him and telling them to fill the earth with other people who look like him. Other people who reflect his glory to the whole earth. And this is where the story of Scripture starts, with human beings created to reflect and enjoy the glory of God. And I just want us to pause for a moment and just get a sense of what that must have been like. Yeah, just imagine, you wake up in paradise. Okay, you wake up in paradise beside the partner that God made especially for you. And the Bible tells us, this might sound strange, but the Bible tells us that you're naked but unashamed. And that sounds almost like a joke, but think about it for a minute. How much time and energy do you spend worrying about how you look and trying to cover things up or change things or hope nobody notices something? How safe and pure a place would it have to be for you to be totally comfortable in your own skin? To know there's no danger here. To know there's no shame here. Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed. That there was no sin in the world to make them feel bad about their bodies. That's the kind of paradise we're talking about here. Something that's almost beyond what we can even imagine living in the world we live in. So you wake up naked and unashamed beside the person that God made especially for you, and the two of you spend the day tending God's garden. and just marveling at the diversity of everything around you and the beauty of God's glory and everything that he's made. And then in the cool of the evening, God himself comes strolling through your garden. Your creator comes to you. And the two of you walk alongside him as he dazzles you with the magic and majesty of his glory. And every day is like this. This isn't just a Sunday or a holiday. This is your day in, day out experience, is waking up in paradise and spending your evening strolling with your creator, tending his garden during the day, being completely unashamed. You have unlimited access to the God who gave you life, a perfect relationship of love and joy and peace like none of us have really ever known in our human relationships. And each fresh day brings new waves of bliss washing over your soul as you bask in his presence, enjoying and reflecting him. Brothers and sisters, we were made to long for this. This world is not as good as it gets. We were made by God to want this. And so I just want to encourage you to picture that without reservation. Dream of being in that kind of relationship with God without apology. Pray that God would come again soon so you can be back there, because that's where we were in Genesis 1. And the Bible says that's where we're going to be at the end of Revelation. In that kind of relationship with our God. That's our great hope. That's the future that awaits anyone who has put their faith in Jesus. And so let's cling to that. Now for us, this is an exercise of faith. There's a bit of Christian imagination going on here, but it wasn't for Adam and Eve. They lived this. They lived in a perfect relationship, enjoying and glorifying God day after day with no end in sight. Until they sinned. Until they came to the tree and put their own desires ahead of God's desire. In the time it takes to chew and swallow, we went from the pinnacle of God's creation to public enemy number one. Just like that. That intimacy we were just talking about was severed. Purpose and fulfillment as part of God's plan to fill the earth with images of his glory was tainted. The security of that unshakable relationship with God was jeopardized. When Adam and Eve chose to put their desires first and God's desires second, they destroyed our relationship with God and plunged us into the sin and darkness that we were born into today. It wasn't always this way, but this is where we live. Sinful descendants of the first sinners, stumbling around in the darkness we chose, living for the purposes we've made up for ourselves instead of the purposes we've been made for. I think that's a helpful way to think about sin. PowerPoint auto-corrected that. I have better spacing than that, just to be clear. But a helpful way to think of our sin is sin is us living for the purposes that we've made up for ourselves, our own imagination of why we should exist and what we should be about, instead of living for the purposes that God made us for. There was purpose in our creation. There was purpose in your creation. As Isaiah wrote, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. This is now our natural condition, living for the purposes we've made up for ourselves instead of the purpose we were made for. In Genesis 1, God makes us to be visible images of his invisible attributes. And within two chapters, we threw it all away and lost everything. So then, what's a holy God to do with the people that he gave his perfect presence and glorious mission to when they throw it all away for their own desires? Well, biblically speaking, there are two possibilities. On the one hand, God can glorify himself against rebels like us by judging and sentencing us to hell. We touched on last week how when God judges evil, he's showing that he's good and just and that he loves what should be loved. And this would seem to be the simplest way for God to have responded. Right? We reject the glory of our Creator, so our Creator destroys us and sentences us to eternity apart from his glory. There's something almost poetically just about that. What's more, God had already told Adam in Genesis 2 that in the day that he ate of that fruit, he would surely die. That's an emphatic statement. Death and hell are just the appropriate punishments for people like me and you, who are guilty of living for the purposes we've made up for ourselves instead of the purpose we've been made for. But as most of you probably already know, God didn't respond as we might have expected him to. While God was still determined to display the glory of his goodness and justice and wrath through the punishment of our sin, he also seized the opportunity to display his mercy and his long-suffering and his kindness and compassion. And so we surprisingly discover in Genesis 3:21 that while Adam and Eve's sin did have disastrous consequences, they were not killed, not immediately. Death entered into their lives. Instead, they're covered. Verse 21 says that after their rebellion, keep this in mind, after they had thrown away everything that God had given them, the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. He put clothes on his enemies. He helped those who had hurt him. And this starts a trend, a thread that weaves through the Old Testament of God treating people much better than they deserve to be treated and displaying his glory in the process. Just think of some of the popular Old Testament names that we know of. Adam and Eve's oldest son, Cain, kills his brother. Noah gets drunk. Lot impregnates his own daughters. Jacob lies. Moses doubts. Gideon's a coward. Samson gets captured. David, not wanting to be outdone, commits adultery and murders. Elijah asks God to kill him. Jonah runs from God. The Old Testament, even the heroes of the Old Testament, is full of people who living for the purposes they've made up for themselves instead of the purpose that God made them for. And yet, in the midst of the muck and the filth of people like this, of people like us, God's plan to glorify himself is still inching onwards. It's still making forward progress. It may be moving slowly. The Old Testament, as many of you have experienced, is a hard read. You read it longing for something, and I think that may well be intentional. When will these people learn? When will this be over? How many times will this happen? Sounds a lot like my own life. But I think it's meant to make us long for something as God's purposes inch forward, and that something is Jesus. It's his cross. It's the most glorious display of God's glory that this world has ever seen. Jesus entered this world as a baby just like us. He had the same mission that we did, to glorify God. But what's key about Jesus is he succeeded where we so miserably fail. Unlike us, Jesus spent every second of every day glorifying and enjoying God, never once deviating from God's mission for humanity. Throughout his whole life, Jesus displayed the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And as a result, just hours before he's about to head to the cross, Jesus can turn to the Father in prayer and say, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." His whole life had been aimed exclusively at God's mission to glorify himself, and he did it. He did what no man or woman ever has done, is doing now, or ever will do. He lived a life of complete devotion to God's glory. He truly existed to see God glorify himself. Our mission statement in many ways is modeled after Jesus' example. But what he did next is even more incredible. Having perfectly fulfilled God's mission, he willingly went to a criminal's cross, and he sacrificed his flawless life, the life that you and I were made to live, in behalf of the rebellion that we've actually lived. And it was glorious. It's a whipped and beaten man hanging on a cross, but it was glorious. Just think of it. As Jesus took the punishment for our sins, the justice and the goodness and the wrath of God were on display. But as Jesus purchased the forgiveness of our sins through that payment, the mercy and grace and compassion of God were on display all at once. Like rays radiating out of the sun, God's glory was spouting off in all sorts of directions. Is God just? Yes, look at the cross as he punishes sin. Is God merciful? Yes, look at the cross as he forgives sin. Is God good? Yes, look as he judges evil on the cross. Does God care about me? Yes, look as he covered your evil on the cross. Whether it's the holiness of God or the compassion of God or the righteousness of God or the wrath of God or the sovereignty or truth or power of God, whatever you want to see about God is displayed in that moment as that man hangs there and dies. Everything good and glorious about God is radiating out from that moment in history. It was the single most spectacular display of the glory of God in all of history. And it made possible, again, the relationship that Adam and Eve had in Genesis 1, that relationship that we described just a moment ago. And when a broken human being like me or you realizes what Jesus has done, embraces it, the resplendent glory of God is seen again by a set of eyes that were blind, but now see. God is glorified. His holiness is revealed to people as they come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And not only that, but that person then becomes a beacon of God's glory to others as they see something's different about so-and-so. Chad isn't like he was before. Something's happened to him. That's the glory of God coming through. God has done something in their life, and not only are they seeing it, but others are seeing it as well. Now, I want us to see that this is not just some kind of abstract concept. We see it in God's Word. So here's just one of a half dozen or so texts I found which touch on this idea. In his first letter, in the second chapter, Peter tells us that God has made us a people for his own possession in order that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So then, according to Peter, the reason that God has called us out of darkness and made us a people for his own possession is so that we may proclaim his excellencies, so that we may reveal his absolute perfection, so that we may glorify him. Let me encourage you with that. If God has saved you, he saved you on purpose and for a purpose. I don't care what your limitations are or what you've done in the past or what you're feeling bad about or anything. None of that can undo the fact that God saved you on purpose and for a purpose. And so if you're here today as a believer, this is true of you. God has glorified you that you would proclaim his excellencies, that you would be part of his mission. No one's left out. There's no accidents in God's economy. So we see from Peter that God saves broken people like us to glorify himself through lives which testify to who he is and what he's done. And this is true throughout all of history, from the Old Testament to Peter to the great heroes of the faith and church history to us today. The song of God's people has always been meant to be sing of the amazing grace of our Savior. Glorious is the God of the gospel. Through the cross, God puts his mercy and justice and compassion and wrath and love on display, and his people respond in praise. That's part of what we're doing when we're singing songs as we were this morning. We're responding to what God has done in saving us. He's getting glory through that. And we are returned to our place as reflections of his glory, awaiting the fulfillment of that in Revelation, but starting the process of being reconciled to God. So let's just pause for a moment before we move on and just talk application. What's our role in all of this? Right? Our mission statement says we exist to see God glorify himself. Right? It's not like we think it'd be cool if God glorified himself, but whatever. We want to lean into this. We want to be part of this. We are expressing that we want to take action here. So what can we do? Well, this isn't the time for really specific, individualized application, but can I just encourage you to take this mission statement seriously? To really spend some time? I mean, we've really prayed and thought through this, and again, it's not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but I will say that it's useful. I will say that really internalizing this and spending time thinking about this and discussing it will be something that God can use to help make us the people he's calling us to be. Thinking through, okay, what's my part in God's mission to glorify himself as he saves broken people like me? Where do I fit in? What am I already doing? This is not just an opportunity for a guilt trip. Be encouraged as you ask that question to discover, hey, I did that and I'm doing this thing. Hey, God's actually already doing this in my life. And then also be encouraged to take a next step, whatever that step is for you. Whatever the case of application for you, I'm inviting you, and in fact, I'd argue that God's word is inviting you to pray and dream and plan about how God might use you to glorify himself by saving broken people like us. On that note, here's one opportunity that's coming up here. On October 7th, we're going to have a baptism Sunday. I'm excited to tell you, we've got 5 or 6 people who are going to be baptized on that morning. And I know that's Thanksgiving morning, and some of you have conflicts in your schedules. I get that. But if you can be here, that's going to be a great opportunity to live this out. We're going to see people testify about how God has glorified himself through saving them. And that's what they're doing as they share. This was my life, and God's done this, and he opened my eyes. I was blind, and I see. I was lost, and I am now found. And we're going to just sit and bask in that. We're just going to enjoy it and think, wow, God is awesome. Isn't he great? Doesn't he deserve all glory? That's what's happening during a baptism Sunday. And if you've got friends or family, especially if they're visiting for the weekend, this is a great time to invite them out. A great opportunity to say, hey, come in here. It's going to be mostly baptisms on this day. It's really cool. People are going to talk about what God's done in their lives, and it'd be a great chance for him to show his glory through the people he saved. For them to hear about how he has, by his power and for his glory, changed them. And so I just encourage you to mark that on your calendar and to come out and to consider inviting somebody who you think needs to hear about what God is doing, not just 2,000 years ago, but right here and now in this church. Now, in the few minutes we have remaining, let's unpack for a moment what we mean by broken people like us. I think I counted earlier, and in my manuscript anyways, I had that phrase in there 18 times up till this point. Hopefully no one was actually keeping track. So maybe it's about time I kind of explained exactly what I'm getting at by that. Well, in one sense, broken people is referring primarily anyways to those who are completely without Christ. It's referring to the total and utter brokenness of not knowing Jesus as your Lord and Savior. We saw in Genesis 1 that all people were created to glorify God. And we saw in Genesis 3 and elsewhere that we've turned aside from that, that we live for the purposes we've made up for ourselves instead of the purpose we've been made for. And this is true of all people who don't know Jesus. They're not fulfilling the purpose they were created for, and so they're broken. Think of it this way. If you had a hammer, okay, if you had a hammer and the head snapped off, it's no longer able to do what it was designed to do, and so the word that we would use to describe that hammer is broken, right? A broken hammer just means a hammer that can't hammer anymore. When you're not able to do what you were designed to do, you're broken, and that's what we're getting at here. When we're not living to see God glorify himself, we're broken, because that's what we were made to do. And until and unless God saves, we'll continue to put the purposes we've made up ahead of the purposes we've been made for. We'll stay broken. So then on the one hand, the phrase broken people reminds us that there are people out there who are utterly and completely broken. There may be people in here who do not know Jesus and are utterly and completely broken, whether they realize it or not. They don't know Jesus, they have no hope, and they're not living according to the mission for which they were made. But on the other hand, the words "like us," which might even be more important, are a permanent reminder that we're no better than the broken people we exist to see God save. Hear what I mean by that. What I mean is that Christians aren't any better than other people. We're just better off. We're not any better than other people. We're just better off. There's nothing special about us. There's nothing that compelled God. God didn't look down from heaven and say, oh, there's so-and-so. He is just so great. She is just so funny. I must have them for myself. Rather, God chose to save us in his free grace. And so we're no better than anyone else. What made you a Christian is not anything about you. It's what God has done to you. And so we are better off than other people because of what Jesus has done. But we're no better, not in and of ourselves. To return to the image of the hammer, it's not as though those of us sitting here were never broken. I almost want to say never had our head snap off. I'm not sure how you'd interpret that. It's not as though we came into this life as this beautiful hammer and have always done exactly what we should. We were just like this. And we're not now like some new shiny hammer. We're more like, I almost brought one in, like a hammer held together by duct tape. Right? We're under repair. We're being fixed. We are new in Christ, but the fulfillment of that awaits glory. Right? Any perfect people here? Any perfect people here? Okay, again, you can talk to me afterwards if you don't want to. It's like the English nerd thing. I get that, okay? But this is what we're saying when we say broken people like us, that we too, except for the grace of God, are just like them. There's nothing that makes us better. We're not superior. We're just better off because of what's been done to us. All of us are broken, but praise God, some of us have been repaired. All of us are lost. Some of us have been found. All of us were blind, but some of us have received sight. And in none of those things is there any credit for us to take. Broken people are broken people like us, just like us. And I just want to dwell on this for a minute. This is really important to me because if I'm honest with you, I am really afraid of what will happen if we ever forget this. I was really important to me personally that this be in our statement. For whatever reason, it's really easy as believers, especially as many of us are kind of middle-class, socioeconomic status believers, to kind of forget this, to forget that we're just a bunch of broken people under repair. And it might be subtle, and it might be gradual, but we can easily go from humility to arrogance, acting and thinking as though we were never really broken. There's something special about us. We're categorically different from that neighbor or that friend who doesn't dress quite right and uses language that we wouldn't like them to use and doesn't believe in God and whatever else. We're tempted to feel like there's something about us that's special, not just what's been done to us. And so we start to look down on people and we just can't afford to feel that way because it chokes off God's opportunities to save broken people like us. And for me, it's especially, one thing I love about us at Eastwood is the amount of people who are involved in reaching out to the housing complexes. Well, I mean, we've got housing complexes with our name on them across the parking lot and across the road and down the street. And some of those people are in situations where a lot of people look down on them. That's just the truth. I don't think I'm telling you anything you don't know. A lot of people look there and don't want a lot to do that, but those are broken people like us. They're no different than I was. Except for the grace of God, I'd be that dad who ran out on his family. That'd be me. Even with the grace of God, there are times I just want to run away from my responsibility. I'm no different. I'm no better. I'm just better off. And I was so encouraged a couple weeks ago when I said, hey, how many people have grabbed a prayer partner card? And like 40 hands went up. And I can't tell you how much that meant to me. Because that told me that so many of us that get it. That these kids and their families and our community, those people who wouldn't fit in here, that they're broken people just like us. Right? They're no worse than I was. They're no more broken. They're just like me. But God, through his amazing grace, has saved me from that. And here I am. And that's what this is there, broken people like us. It's almost like a lest we forget kind of thing. We can never overlook that. Please, for the love of God and his glory, we can never forget that. Here's biblically what that looks like. Paul tells us it's because of him, because of Jesus, that you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In other words, Jesus is the one who saved us, so that as it is written, here's his conclusion, here's where he's going, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Scripture says it other ways in other places, but the Bible is clear. There's no boasting to be done in ourselves and our upbringing or what we have now or the clothes we wear, our socioeconomic status or whatever. If there's any boasting, it's to be done only in the Lord. It's what God has done to us. God has saved broken people like us, and we now exist to see God glorify himself by saving other broken people like us. That's all. We want God to save people who are now as we were, people who are blind, people who are lost, people who are broken, because we were blind and lost and broken. Let's just take this one step deeper. How do I take this out of a sermon and actually kind of start to wrestle with that in my heart? Because even as I preach about this, I'm like, oh, Thomas, you're preaching to these people, but you're not there yet. There's a lot of pride in you. There's a lot of, I don't want to be in that situation because so-and-so is like whatever they're like. So how can we wrestle through this? Here's one thing. Let's just try this now. Can you just spend a moment? I just want you to picture someone who you find it really hard to love. Okay, picture someone you find it really hard to love. And if you could not look at me while you think of them, that would be appreciated, okay? It's a little awkward. But really, no, think of them, okay? Think of them. I'll give you a second. I really want you to someone who it's tough to get along with. You don't see eye to eye. There's certain things that make you uncomfortable. Whatever it is. And here's the question for you. Do I really believe that I know better than them? I don't mean like a Sunday school answer, right? Like a kid says, oh, the answer is Jesus. I don't mean like just kind of a head knowledge. Here's what I'm supposed to say. I mean like when I get past all the facade and the Christian kindness and so on, and I get down to like the nitty gritty of my heart, what do I really believe? How do I really feel almost at the core of my being? When I think of that person, do I really believe that the only difference between me and them is the grace of God in my life? Or am I guilty of thinking there's something that makes me special, even aside from God? And again, as I said when we started this exercise, I mean, I need this. I often think about, or used to think sometimes about members of ISIS, and thought to myself, do I really get it? Do I really feel like, except for the grace of God, that would be me? I mean, the answer is no, not perfectly. Right, sometimes I'm in that state where I get it and I'm humbled at the cross, but there's a lot of times where I'm feeling pretty good about myself, right? Because of the family I was born into, where I was raised, the church I belong to, whatever, like there's something categorically different about me, and there is, but it's only what Christ has done that's different. That's the only difference. And this is a sobering thing, but it ends in encouragement, because these are the broken people like us. That person you're thinking of, if they're not a Christian, those are the people we want to see God save. They're broken people just as we entered this life, broken people. And if we're under repair and God could do that with us, God can do that with them. So this is a humbling part of our statement, but it's a part that should be of great encouragement when we get to the end of that humbling process, because it reminds us there's no one beyond God's grace. There's no one beyond being saved. There's no one God can't glorify himself by saving. And so, as we close our service today, we're actually going to sing Amazing Grace again. Because this is what the first verse says. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. And it's our prayer here that as God has displayed his glory in saving broken people like us, as he's done that through his amazing grace, that he will now use us to continue to glorify himself by saving other broken people. Let's pray together.